We're turning tonight in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. I pray you had a wonderful time. If you spent it this afternoon with your families, I'm sure there are many of us who traveled, but we're grateful that we can be here tonight to worship our God and to think about a particular part of what we pray for. If you look in the evening order of worship, tonight we're thinking about the question of how we love each other when there is sin. And this is something that Jesus taught us to pray for. And before I read from Matthew chapter 18, I'm going to read the question and the answer in the Shorter Catechism. If you're familiar with the Shorter Catechism, it's a document many hundreds of years old that was written by our fathers in the faith as a training tool for what it means to follow after our Savior Jesus. And this particular part is about the fifth petition in what we call the Lord's Prayer. That is these words: what do we pray for in the fifth petition? And the answer is in the fifth petition, which is, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask, because by his grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others as well." And the particular edition of the Shorter Catechism I'm reading from, which is found in the back of this hymnal, does not include what we call proof texts, that are what are the summary passages, or what are the passages that are summarized by this question and answer. But one of those that we would find in a larger edition of the Shorter Catechism is this passage from Matthew chapter 18. And I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 25. Not chapter 18, verses 21 through 25. I will read that, but I'm going to start at verse 15. If you do not have that in your screen behind you, you're welcome, behind me, you're welcome to follow along in your Bibles or just listen to me. The scriptures say, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And then Jesus speaks of the following parable. And it says there in our bulletin, I'll be reading verses 21 through 25. I'll read the entire parable. Again, if you don't have it on the screen behind me, you can just listen to me as I read. "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?' 'As many as seven times.' And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And so in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to you, every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." This is the word of God. Our Father, before we come to this word, we ask for your Spirit's help. And we ask for his help because we need to understand what this word says. And maybe these verses are really familiar to us, or maybe this is the first time we're ever hearing them. But beyond simply understanding the words, we need your help because your word is designed to challenge us in the deepest recesses of our beings, to take things that seem natural to us and to challenge them and to mold our thinking. So instead of doing what seems natural to us, we do what is unnatural, but what is pleasing to our Father in heaven through the Spirit of Christ. And so we pray that you would teach us how to do that tonight. As we consider these words, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great questions that all of us face in our relationship to other people is, what do we do when there is sin? It's a kind of question that you ask when you're in a marriage relationship and things aren't going well. Maybe you have faced something similar in the church. Maybe you're facing something very similar with someone that you know quite well. And when least within Bible-believing churches, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17 have a special role in our understanding of how to resolve conflict. In fact, this resolution of conflict we talk about a lot. And in fact, I could say that Matthew 18 may serve to us as something like the John 3:16 of interpersonal relationships. And tonight I want to explain, especially verses 15, 16, and 17, in light of Jesus' call for us to forgive each other as willingly as God in Christ has forgiven us. Because as much as the details of Matthew 18 may seem to us to be fairly well laid out, what is being challenged in these verses is not simply our understanding of how to resolve interpersonal conflict. And every single one of us here has a need to hear that. But this matter of how to resolve conflict falls under the larger question of, am I willing? Am I willing to forgive those who sin against me? So it is really a question of love and the motivation to forgive that it's the heart of what I want to say to you tonight. And it begins at the very start of verse 15, where Jesus says to his disciples, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If your brother sins against you is a key phrase in our understanding of what Jesus is talking about. And there are a number of things I want to note to you about what this means and what it doesn't mean. In fact, I think there's a tendency, at least in some very specific cases, to use this in a way that actually brings about the opposite of what Jesus intended. The thing that I want to say to you first about verse 15, the beginning, is that this sin, whatever it is that's being addressed, it's not named, but whatever this sin has happened between two people and is evidently known just to the two of them. You may have, for example, the question that happened to me some years ago when I went to buy a used lawn tractor. The man I bought it from, once we talked a little bit about our history, discovered I was a pastor, and he was quick to add that he was a Christian too, and because he was a Christian, when I discovered that things were not running as well as they should on this garden tractor, said, but oh, you can trust me. Yes, all of you laugh because I've come to realize many years later that when people say that, especially if they introduce themselves with, I'm a Christian, so you can trust me, often that is not true. That is a shame for followers of Jesus Christ that that is the case. So I bought the lawn tractor, and I hardly need to tell you the rest of the story. It turned out that he was not a maladjusted carburetor. The cylinder leaked, and eventually I had to scrap that lawn tractor. What is my first course of action when I'm engaged with somebody who is a Christian and he has done something to me that is obviously wrong? The Bible says in that circumstance, you go and talk to that person first. Maybe it was an honest mistake. He didn't know that something was wrong, and he might repay me my money, give it back, and say, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that. And me, instead of assuming that he thought that I was somebody he could take advantage of, I realize he made an honest mistake, and it's not really a problem. Or perhaps my friend At least the man I assumed to be a friend, because he's a Christian, knew the tractor was broken. And when I go and talk to him about it, he becomes convicted by his deception, and we work out a resolution. This is a rather artificial sort of scenario. It was real to me. But this kind of thing works out all the time in our lives as Christians. We assume something. And what is strongly encouraged here in verse 15 is, rather than making assumptions about each other and thinking to ourselves they mean to do us harm, go and ask. And if it turns out it's obvious a sin has been committed, then pursue that with each other. Rather than letting a barrier stand between us and the other person, pursue it to the degree that it can be worked out if possible. Now, let me note three things about how this verse, this phrase, might be misused. First, notice Jesus points out it is a genuine sin. Some of us have the tendency to try to find things that do not exist. We can call wolf when in fact they're only sheep. Or maybe we feel offended, and so instead of identifying a real sin in someone else, we nitpick. And we try to find something, we claim we're offended, especially, I would guess, in our culture in which feeling wounded or feeling as though we are hurt has become an overwhelming encouragement for us then to say that I must have done something wrong. Jesus encourages in this passage there must be genuine sin. The second thing I want you to note is that this is genuinely a private sin. It is known to few others. Other places in the Bible talk about sins that are not private, they are public. In those cases, it is not necessary to speak privately first. It might be wise, but not necessary. Let me give you an example. Maybe when this sermon is over, as you listen to me, you may walk away from this sermon thinking, "Pastor, that's not what the Bible said. And I think the reason you were saying that was not because it comes from the scripture, but you have some particular burden that you want to lay upon us. You have an opinion that's not godly." Now, I would strongly encourage you to come and talk to me. It may be that you've misunderstood, or it may be that I was entirely wrong. But this verse is not meant to cover that situation. In that case, it is a public sin. And it would not be wrong for you to speak to one of the elders and ask them, "What do you think?" first. That would not be wrong. It may be better for you to talk to me first, but it's not required. It is also certainly true that if I've spoken wrong, I've said something that's obviously contrary to God's word, whatever I say in order to undo that wrong must also be publicly stated. Jesus, in this case, is talking about a truly private sin. Other public sins are dealt with differently. In fact, Paul commands in the New Testament, he says, if an elder sins publicly, rebuke him publicly that the congregation might know. The third thing I want you to hear about this first phrase is it speaks about sins against you. Now, this small two-word phrase is a debated phrase. Some English translations do not include it. The NAS does not, for example. But the primary application of this passage is when a brother or sister sins against you, you're not trying to find things to criticize others about. In other words, you might identify sins that others seem to have committed, but the primary concern in this passage is a sin that has been committed against me. In that situation, I'm obligated to go to my brother or my sister. And to cap this all off, in addition to those three, there's one other thing that I must say to you. The passage says, if your brother sins against you, this is an idea here about equals, about people in a very similar situation in life. There are instances, I know, in which Matthew 18 has been used very, very wrongly, even within the church. For example, when a parent has abused a child, and the message we give to the child is, well, go as Matthew 18 says and confront your abuser and reconcile. Jesus is talking about brothers, that is, those who are in a similar position. That's not the scenario he has in mind in this place. Or another example, when one spouse is abusing the other. Those are not relationships with equal power. Jesus addresses those situations, and the Bible addresses those situations in other places. In order for one to speak to another convincingly, the one who is spoken to must have a sense that the speaker has the ability to speak. If he or she does not, Matthew 18 is not commended in that case. This is not a brother-to-brother or sister-to-sister relationship. It is something else. If I could simply point you in a different direction, our catechism, from what we're talking about here tonight, explains the fifth commandment, that is, how we are called to obey those in authority. Our catechism explains the fifth commandment to say the one who has greater power and authority is required to care for the one under his care. And unless the parent or the spouse or whoever that is represents or repents of their misuse of that authority, to resort to Matthew 18 in those cases is not only a serious error, it often does the person who has sinned against a substantial amount of harm. Now, I've belabored that somewhat, not to take away the point of the passage. The point of the passage is very clear. Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, you must go to them and you must speak to your brother or your sister, and you must privately talk to them about their sin. The Bible does not say that's optional, even though I've laid down exactly what I take that phrase to mean. It is not designed to create all kinds of qualifications with which this phrase may be dismissed. This is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. I want to emphasize to you how significant this is and how different this is compared to the way most of us live in our culture. In most of our culture, if someone sins against me, my tendency will be to try to figure out how to do the same thing to them. It's revenge. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. You can see that in the youngest of us, in their tendency. You hurt me, I'm going to respond to the same level, if not no more, to make sure I not only hurt you, but punish you for hurting me, and to give you the sense that I'm able to strike back. At the very heart of that notion is a fear that if I do not protect myself, no one is able. If I just strip that back even further, part of the desire to strike back and to have vengeance does not lie in godliness and a willingness to forgive. It is a sense that if I do not strike back, no one will protect me. What I want you to hear very clearly is that you can go to your brother or sister, not with a spirit of animosity, not seeking to harm, not seeking revenge. You can go to them with a humbleness of heart because you have a Father in heaven who knows all things and is more than willing or able to protect those who go to another seeking to restore a relationship. In fact, the point, according to the end of verse 15, is to win that brother or sister back. And if that's not the motivation, things very much go sideways very quickly. My desire when I go to a brother or sister who has sinned against me is to lead that person to repentance with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, responding to that person in the same way the Lord has responded to me. That's at the very heart of this phrase of the Lord's Prayer. Father, help me to forgive others as you in Christ have forgiven me. God has not forgiven me by lording it over me. He's not forgiven me by being angry or harsh with me. He has forgiven me freely and graciously with kindness and tenderness. And that should be clear in our motive when we go to seek another who has sinned against us. You know, in some ways, as I've thought about this over the last week or so, It strikes at the very heart of one of the things I mentioned this morning, the call for men in our church to be godly leaders, not in the way that necessarily our culture says or even our history says, but in a godly way. I'm wondering how many of us have led in this area in our home. That is, gently seeking to correct, willing to proceed to follow those who have sinned. And if someone comes to us, whether it's my wife or my children, and says to me, "You have sinned," let me explain to you how I have a heart that is open to hear them. If I can just put it this way, how many of our children being raised in our homes are understanding the spiritual dynamics of Matthew 18? They are certainly not going to learn it in a culture that is bent on revenge. Instead, they ought to learn it in the homes in which us as fathers lead with gentleness and firmness, kindness, but with conviction. Fathers and brothers in the faith, I trust that that is true for you, or at least you desire it to be true, that you would be willing to pursue as God in Christ has pursued you. You'd be willing to forgive as God has forgiven you. That's the first thing I note, and that's from verse 15. It is a sign of love to show someone their fault. Let me go to the second thing that Jesus says in these verses. It is also a sign of love to show them their fault in order to win them back. In our culture, as a church, we sometimes struggle, I am sure, with holding each other accountable. I think in some relationships it's easier. For example, I am fairly confident, at least in our church, it's much easier for women to hold each other accountable than it is man to man. And some of that is by virtue of where we have come as men in our culture. We want to be strong, we want to be leaders, we want to make sure that we are respected and honored. And over the last number of years, as I have pastored here, it's become clear to me that one of the areas in which we have grown and we should grow is in the ability of one brother to hold another brother accountable in the Lord. And that's where I appeal to tonight, brothers, to be open-hearted with each other. Some people have asked me what I've learned over the last year or so, and one of the things that I've learned is how absolutely critical it is to have leaders in our church, especially in our session, who are open-hearted with each other. And I am incredibly grateful that that is true. And I've been the beneficiary of that, of Wednesday morning phone calls to me saying, "Brother, in session meeting last night, you said this. Let me ask you why you said it. Let me challenge you in what you said." That is the kind of thing that if within a church, we have the ability to speak into each other's lives, especially as men, if we are seeking to win each other back when we see what is contrary to the Word of God, especially in our relationships with others, when we do that as brothers in the Lord, it radically affects the culture of our church, the homes in which we live, and I would suggest to you, even the places where you work. It is very, very, very different. And that seems to be what Jesus is seeking at the end of verse 15. If you see your brother who has sinned against you, go and tell him the truth between you and him. If he listened to you, you have gained your brother. Is a sign of love to win your brother back. Here's a third thing that Jesus notes, and this comes in verses 16 and the beginning of 17. It is a sign of love to show someone their fault. That comes at the beginning of verse 15. It is a sign of love to show them a fault in order to win them back. That comes at the end of verse 15. Now Jesus says it is a sign of love to show godly persistence through a person's denial. Listen again to verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him beat you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If you are a parent, you know that you are called to love even when it's difficult. I can remember being a parent of one of my children who was so angry, they were flailing their arms and their legs trying to hurt me and still holding them on my lap. And I remember thinking at the time, this is what our God often does with us. And that same dynamic of a love that pursues and will not let go, a love that is willing to continue to persist, even if there's a hardness of heart, is what is envisioned here in verses 16 and 17. If I go to my brother, or he comes to me and he says, here is your sin, I see it clearly. Do you agree? Yes, I do, but I will not repent. Jesus says, take others with you to lay out that sin, to try to convince your brother that they need to repent. Why? First, perhaps it may be that the one who brings the accusation is wrong. How often has that happened? You're in a disagreement, maybe with a friend or a spouse, and after you ask someone else, they say, you know what, wait a minute, the accusation you're bringing is not true. You misunderstood that. Maybe that is the case here as well. But it is also this step that is designed to appeal to the person who sins with the persuasion, the relationship of two other people. Maybe it is people who know about the situation. Maybe it is simply wise people. We're not told which it is. But the idea is that we come to a brother or sister in the Lord and we say, we appeal to you together. Consider what you have done. If that does not work, Jesus says, then you're called to tell it to the church. This is meant in two senses. To the elders of the church, who must then also try to convince the sinner to repent. And then if there is no repentance, the matter becomes known to the entire church. And in some cases, that sinner is removed from the fellowship of the church because of a hardened and stubborn heart. That is a very difficult thing. In my 20-some years as a pastor, I can remember only a few occasions in which that has occurred. Although I do think it's helpful when we're thinking about this to know that it has significant value. The words of Jesus here are actually words of love. One of my pastorates, there was a couple, I think I've noted this before, but I'll tell you again, who one Sunday came and sat in the front row, and when they did, everyone looked, and I had no idea who they were. It turns out the young man, many years earlier, nearly 10 years earlier, had been removed from the church because of a persistent sin. He left angry and bitter, saying, I'll never come back. This is the most horrible thing. How dare you do this to me? This is very unloving. Only to come sort of to his senses a decade later and to come in with his new wife, much to the surprise of everybody who was there. Later on, when I went to see him, I asked, well, what was it that mattered to you? What changed your heart? He said, nothing less than the Spirit of Christ and knowing there were people who loved me enough to show me my sin. Friends, it is a sign of love to show godly persistence even through a person's denial. It is not ungodly. It is not unloving. It is a sign that we love them and we love the truth even when it's difficult. And finally, the fourth thing that Jesus says here about love is that it is a sign of love to break fellowship with those who persist in sin in order to regain a brother from unrepentant sin. Look at the end of verse 17. I read that just a moment ago, but I'll say it again. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. When we break fellowship with someone within the church over a sin, we communicate to him or her the gravity of that unrepentant attitude, the extreme position in which they have placed themselves, and the truth that what they have said is not seen to bear fruit in their lives. On the other hand, if we refuse to break fellowship with a brother or sister because of unrepentant sin, we kind of look by it, we say it really doesn't matter, we know that you're putting your own heart in danger, you're harming those around you, we communicate the false notion that it's okay for him to call himself a follower of Christ while not being willing to submit his heart to Jesus. In doing this, we actually help pave the way for greater self-deception in his own spiritual state. In fact, truthfully, friends, the least loving thing we can do is to allow another to persist in unrepentant sin under the false delusion, the fatal delusion, that belief without repentance can save. Now you might wonder then, what does it mean to treat this person as a heathen or a tax collector? I know there are Christian fellowships in which if someone is excluded from the church because of sin, that church pretends as though they're not even alive. Family members will not talk to them. Friends will cut them off. It's almost like they have ceased to exist. That is not what Jesus has in mind here. Jesus instead describes him as a heathen or a tax collector. Many of those who lived in Jesus' day, many of those whom Jesus had real connection with, were heathens or tax collectors. It was impossible in the time in which Jesus spoke to treat a heathen or a tax collector as though they did not exist. This is not absolute shunning where you refuse to talk to or even acknowledge the sinner. It is rather to understand and to treat that person like someone who needs to come to Christ. No longer is the default attitude, you are in Christ, you're a believer, I'm going to treat you that way, even though there are inconsistencies, but instead it is to treat that person as unbeliever, someone who needs to come to Christ. After I've said all of this in verses 15 through 17, I want to alert you just to the passage we read after about the parable of the unforgiving servant. Although Matthew 18 is often read in a very technical sense, you do these steps. In the greater context of Matthew 18, this passage is all about a willingness to forgive and a willingness to repent. In fact, the very beginning of this chapter, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, you'll see Jesus talking about, in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it'd be better to have a great millstone tied around his neck and be thrown into the depth of the sea. Jesus goes on in verses 10 through 14 to talk about the desire of our God to protect these little ones and to win them back if they should fall away. It is the desire of our God for those who are wandering from him, to bring them back. The parable spoken about in verses 10 and following is spoken twice in the Bible. First in Luke chapter 15, where the little ones there are those who are likely not believers. They've never been in the church. They would never have that identity. In this place, they seem to be those who are raised within the church and they have wandered away. And in both cases, Jesus says that the angels in heaven rejoice when one who is lost is now found. It is the very heart of godliness to win someone back who has wandered far from their God. And it is with that in mind that Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and follow these steps as you engage him with the truth of the word, but it does not yet cover what is usually the hardest part of that process. The reason Jesus follows up these words with the parable of the unforgiving servant is because often in the engagement we have with someone over their sin, what troubles us the most is the need for us to give forgiveness. Friends, there are times where I am offended in even the slightest way by some member of my family, and it just sticks in my brain. It feels so unfair. How in the world could this person say that or do that? Do they not care? And even when that person comes and says, you know, I shouldn't have said that, in our home that comes relatively easy, thankfully, there's a little part of me that wants to say, but shouldn't I have an opportunity to sort of express to you how angry I am, how frustrated I am, and how much I do not want to forgive you? Why should I have to forgive you? You hurt me. Shouldn't I be able to hurt you in return? And Jesus says, no. Because the harm that was done to me, our God can carry. And the forgiveness that God intends that I give is a forgiveness that, first of all, has been given to me. And friends, tonight, I want to commend to you, especially the men who are here. I spoke rather directly to you this morning. Tonight, I speak not as directly, but certainly with this application. Would you be quick to seek out those that you know who sin? Would you be quick to engage with an open heart? And would you be quick to grant forgiveness when forgiveness is asked? And the reason is not because you just want to be a good Christian man, but because in that forgiveness we emulate our Savior Jesus, who has given far more than you can ever give and has given it freely, so that when someone comes to me or when I go to someone else and I say, will you please forgive me? I have sinned. Forgiveness flows because the blood of Jesus Christ is the blood that has guaranteed that forgiveness to me. Would you bow and pray with me? Father, as I have spoken these words, it feels as though we are treading in some difficult places in our lives. In fact, I found even the speaking of this message to be somewhat difficult. And I wonder, Lord, if it is because it rubs on very tender places in our hearts where we have that desire to seek revenge and to do harm to others. Maybe we've held on to things for many years. I know relationships that I've been a part of where people have held on to things for a long, long time, and you never seem to know quite what's there until it finally all comes out. And Father, I pray instead that you would make us open-hearted with each other, speaking gently and kindly, but being honest, not seeking to harm or seeking to lash out, but instead being kind and gentle and pointing out sin and being quick to repent. And Lord, keep us from being those who are unnecessarily offended, who take pride in feeling as though they have been hurt. Or keep us from being those who will never say that we have sinned because it seems as though it costs us too much. Instead, give us the heart that Jesus commends in this passage. And Father, may through the application of these words, may our Savior demonstrate that the kingdom of Christ has truly come. Father, we ask you this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.